More treachery, more murder, more pure evil has been done for the sake of religion than any other single cause in all history. You don't have to be a history expert, and you don't have to go back all that far to find out. The Crusaders, the Nazis, all thought they were doing the Lord's work. All took the Word of God and spun it in such a way that it justified the atrocities of violent military conquests of entire nations and the heartless murder of over 6 million Jews. The 9/11 terrorists, Hamas and Hezbollah, suicide bombers murdering the innocent in the name of religion. Man discovers or develops an idea, a way of thinking, a way of acting, a way of reacting, and attaches religion as its cause, and then gives himself permission to behave wickedly. That's our history. Religion, by definition, and you've probably heard this or read this, is a system of belief and practice whereby man accomplishes, achieves, or somehow attains a right relationship with God. That's the dictionary definition of religion. Now, most religions, most world religions, are just merely the invention of an overactive imagination. I know when I was a teenager, I kind of dabbled in Hinduism. I was too lazy to take it seriously. It's a pretty disciplined thing. But I read a few books and crossed my legs and my eyes a few times and kind of tried to do the... I tried to do it, but I remember one of the things I learned was that, you know, in way, way, way back, not in the beginning like the Bible starts, but sometime in the ancient past, wise men who sought to connect with their Creator climbed up to the highest peaks of the Himalayas to get away from the noise and the distractions of life below and sat down and closed their eyes and closed their ears and even held their ears closed with their fingers until finally they made contact and they came down the mountain and they explained to everybody who would listen, this is how you do it. This is how you make contact. I'm sure they thought that they had a real experience with God, but really they made this whole thing up. You know, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Scientology, just a few of the examples of religious systems of belief and practice that are nothing more than the figment of an overactive imagination. No doubt, in most cases anyway, sincerely motivated, but nonetheless based in fantasy, not reality. They're belief systems that somebody just, you know, thunk up. And then they supported these belief systems with subjective experience and metaphysical pseudoscience, and then wrote a book or gave a speech and presented it as the absolute truth, when in fact it's just made up stuff. That's most world religions. Now, some religions are aberrations or distortions of the truth. You know, there's a kernel of truth, kind of like that, you know, the little grain of sand in the middle of an oyster, only it's the other way around. There's a little nugget of gold, and then there's all this junk built up around it that really has no value. The third or fourth century Romans, they had tried for 300 or 400 years to stomp out this thing called Christianity, and they couldn't do it, so they decided to embrace it. They just kind of poured their ideas and the ideas of the Christians into a big pot and kind of stirred it all together, and they came out with the Roman Church, where the goddess Isis becomes the Virgin Mother Mary, and the infant that idol held becomes the baby Jesus, and the pagan priests now become somehow the descendants of Peter, who was the first pope, and there's this whole sort of confusing, organized system that comes down. And you can look, you know, beyond that, the so-called Latter-day Saints, the Russellites. If you know what that is, then that means you've done your homework. More commonly known as the JWs, the Russellites, the followers of Mary Baker Eddy or Ellen G. White or a host of others, all of which are based on a kernel of truth, but then turned into religions, turned into a system of beliefs and practices by which their followers hope to achieve are promised that they'll be able to achieve a right relationship with God. There's just one problem with religions. They don't work. They don't work. None of them work. Not one of them has ever worked. Religion doesn't work. It can't work. That's just one reason why it's so important that the church, whether it's this church or the church of Jesus Christ, the collected family of faith, never allow our relationship with Jesus to turn into a religion. To borrow a phrase from that, R.E.M. song, we need to lose our religion. Don't think much of that song, but the title is apropos this morning. In the first part of Mark 7, Jesus has to once again deal with religious people whose religion has blinded them to the heart of God. They're so committed to the religious traditions that they've squeezed God right out of the picture. And he's not a part of their faith anymore. So much so that instead of keeping them focused on God as their traditions and rituals were intended, the rules and rituals themselves have become God. The religion has become its own God. And instead of keeping them close to God, the religious practices actually are keeping them from God. And so Jesus says, essentially, in this passage, you've got to lose your religion in order to return to a real relationship with God. Now, I want to read this whole section, starting in chapter 7, verse 1, down through verse 23. And then we're going to go back and pick it apart and get the most out of it. Here we go. Mark chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they've received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, then it's a gift to God. Then, or that it's a gift of God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things you do." When he called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he'd entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside can't defile him, because it doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man? That defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lawlessness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. So have a nice day. Man, if you're going to lose your religion and have a real relationship with Jesus, you've got to learn to not stand on ceremonies. The ceremony in question here is the ritual hand washing practiced by the Pharisees. Now, this whole thing is about being kept clean or undefiled or pure in regard to the Gentiles. Now, remember, in the first century world, there are two kinds of people. There are Jews, and then there's everybody else. And the Jews are God's chosen people, and everybody else are presto logs for the fires of hell. And that's just the way it was, and that's just the way they saw it. And so he talks about here when they go to the marketplace. You know, you'd go down to the town square on market day, and money, a lot of money changes hands in the marketplace. You know, we know how that goes. And you may understand that even today, you know, handling money is one of the filthiest things you can do, you know, as dollars and 20s and 5s and so on go from person to person to person over the weeks and the months and the years as they circulate. And here, I've got a cold. Achoo! Oh, here's that 10 I owe you. And then you put it in your pocket and you add your achoo to it, and it goes down. And then finally, you know, those poor people that work at the bank, you know, here comes all this money, and no wonder they wear those gloves. I don't blame them, because you can get seriously ill off of the germs that are just transferred from touching, handling money. And that was true then too. And so now the Jews had a mandate to stay pure and undefiled. You know, don't intermarry with a Gentile. And we've talked before about all the Levitical rules of, you just don't go there. You don't shake hands. You don't hug. You definitely don't eat with a Gentile. And that's part of that too, is because you don't eat, drink out of the same glass or eat out of the same bowl as one of these, you know, presto log Gentiles. You just don't do that. And the Pharisees had taken this command, the rightful command to be pure, to be set apart from the world to the Lord. They'd taken that good and right command and turned it into their own, thou shalt not touch a Gentile. The word doesn't say that. They'd taken the heart of the commandment, you know, you're to be pure and set apart, and everything about your life is to remind you that you're pure and set apart, because your God is pure and set apart. And so that's every ritual, every ceremony, everything you do from the blowing of the shofar horn in the morning until the last sacrifice at night is to teach you and remind you that you are God's holy people. But they forgot about being God's holy people, and all they focused on was the don't touch. Says you, you know, the Pharisees, they won't even eat if they don't wash. Now, this wasn't a thing where you just go to the sink and kind of, you know, give it one of those. And there was a whole rigmarole that you were required to go through. It wasn't optional. When it says here, which verse is it? Do not eat, verse 3, unless they wash their hands in a special way. That's an English translation of words that literally mean with the fist. They don't wash with the fist. And what that is a reference to is this process where, you know, it takes two people to pull this off. The first guy gets exactly 1.5 eggshells of fresh water. And then he pours it on your hands while your fingers are up. And then as the water comes on your hands, you give it one of these. And then you switch hands and you give it one of these. And you hold your hands at just the right angle so the water runs down. It doesn't go down your elbow, but it runs off the heel of your hand. So that dirty water drips off. But now you've got dirty water on your hands because you've washed the dirt and stuff with that water. So then what you have to do is put your hands this way while another precisely 1.5 eggshells of fresh water is poured on your hands this way in such a way that it goes over the whole hand and it drips off the tip of the little finger. And then you kind of give it one of these and you're good to go. Now you can eat the first course of the meal. Of course, between courses, you have to go through the whole rigmarole again. And if you forget, you know, if you go from the salad to the Big Mac without going through this hand washing thing again in exactly the right way, well, you know, you're put out of the synagogue. You're unclean. You can't worship with us. You can't eat with us until you go through yet another ritual ceremony to make you now clean again. And remember, it wasn't about the hands. It was all ceremonial. Are you ceremonially clean? You know, are you set apart unto the Lord? But they forgot that whole aspect, and it all became all about how do you wash your, you know, do you wash your hands? And if so, how do you do it? And they had a similar procedure he talks about in verse 4 for the various vessels, cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. You know, if a Gentile drinks out of your cup, well, if the cup is made of clay, then you have to destroy it. You have to break it. It has to be broken, you know, just right in so many pieces so that nobody can pick up, you know, a little piece of it and sip, you know, because this thing is unclean. You have to do that. And there's a different thing, the metal pots and pans, you don't have to break those, but they have to be washed in a certain way. And the couches, well, the couches, you know, if a Gentile sits on your couch and then you sit on your couch, you're unclean. You're out of the synagogue until you go through yet another ritual cleansing to now be ceremonially cleansed from the ceremonial defilement of having sat on a couch that a non-Jew, that a Gentile sat on. I mean, it was a complicated system and they were serious about it. Now, again, the root of these rituals can be traced back to the commandment to be holy. You know, Israel, as a nation, supposed to be set apart from the world to God. But they'd forgotten about that being set apart to God. And their concern was about following the proper procedure. Kind of like the military, you know. It's like, I got a whole truckload here of MREs. Well, where's the paperwork? Oh, I forgot it. Well, then we can't eat. Yeah, but we're starving. Well, I understand that. And the truck is right here with the food. Yeah, that's, I understand that. But we didn't do the paperwork. You can't eat yet. It's that kind of, you know, I don't know, almost bureaucratic kind of silliness that's going on here. On this occasion, their main concern was this hand washing ritual. And what they did was they used this as an occasion to accuse Jesus and his disciples. You guys aren't doing it right. You claim to be God's people and a teacher and a worker of miracles, but you don't even wash your hands the right way. You know, you're unclean, you're defiled, and all your guys are defiled. And they just wanted to, you know, nitpick and find something that they could get to. It didn't matter all the good they were doing. It didn't matter that the Savior of the world walked among them. His guys didn't wash their hands the right way, and that's what's really important. That's just where they were coming from. Now, in a minute, Jesus is going to point out the fact that the ritual they were so upset about was really just a tradition and nothing more than a tradition. There was no scripture about washing with eggshells and hands this way and whether the water drips off the heel or the elbow or the little finger or the tip of your nose. I mean, that, they just made all that stuff up. They made it up. They wrote it down. They connected it with God in their own minds. And the next thing you know, they're presenting it and practicing it as if, thus saith the Lord. But God didn't say that. You know, they said it. And that's the danger that we all face. And I think especially in this context we're in right here, gathered together. You know, we call it in church. Actually, you are the church. But we're gathered as church, I guess you could call it. But we always ring the bell. We can't start without ringing the bell. You know, if we don't ring the bell, God might not show up. You know, in fact, God said we have to ring the bell. No, he didn't. I love the bell. I've never been in a church that had a bell. I love that bell. I love the way Henry used to go out and ring it. And then I love it when sometimes you take a couple of kids out there and they just get such a charge out of ringing that bell. And, you know, now Jim Coleman rings the bell and I can be downstairs or wherever and I hear the bell and it's like, hey, it's time to go. We get to party. You know, all my friends are coming over. All my rowdy friends are coming over Sunday morning to hang out with me. And I don't know about you, but I love it. I live for this Sunday morning. All week long, I think about it and plan for it and get ready for it. And when I hear that bell go, I go, yes, it's time to go. You know, are you ready for some church? Yes, I am. You know, but, and the bell's great, but it's just a tradition that we have. You know, it doesn't really, you know, God still shows up. If the bell's broken or a couple of times I forgot to ring the bell. Oh, well, let's start over again. You know, find somebody you don't know and make them, you know, I mean, you know, it's just kind of crazy that way. You know, there's a lot of areas where we could get crazy with tradition. Well, we have to start the music with two fast songs and then it has to be three slow songs, one of which must be at least 50 years old, and then we end with a new song or a fast song and at least one of them has to be less than 5 years old. And then if when you don't do it that way, then it's like, well, you only did one fast one and then four slow ones, or you did all slow or all fast, or one was, you know, you didn't do any old ones, or you did all old ones and you didn't do any new ones. And it's like, well, so what? You know, that's just a tradition. I mean, we may like a certain flow. Do we pray and then sing, or do we sing and then pray? Do we take an offering, or do we not take an offering? We don't. We just have an offering box at the back of the room, and when as the Lord leads, you kind of leave your gift there, you know. And but we might take an offering. It's just a tradition. It's just kind of the way that we get settled in to doing things. There's not a right way or a wrong way. Hey, you know, but of course, we have to meet on Sunday. I mean, you know, the music and the bell and all that, okay, we'll be a little flexible there. But, I mean, Sunday, the Lord's Day, it has to be on Sunday. Well, does it really? No. It's just a tradition. The early church got together on the first day of the week. They did it because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. By the time 20 or so years goes by, you see Paul all around in Eastern Europe. And guess what? They're getting together on the first day of the week. Lots of other days too. In Ephesus, they got together every day. But on that first day of the week, they all got together. And it's just a tradition. You know, the Lord actually said, don't let anybody judge you about which day. You know, new moons and Sabbaths and Sundays and Saturdays. You know, from my perspective, it's like, hey, we ought to worship the Lord and love the Lord and serve the Lord and live for the Lord every day. And Sunday is a good day to get together because most people don't work Sunday. But it's just a tradition. You know, it's not the end all. But if we're not careful, we'll do exactly what these guys will do. It's like, well, they meet on Thursdays and they don't ring the bell and they don't do any new songs. They don't do any old songs, or they read, you know, the wrong Bible. I want the one that Paul and Jesus used, you know, and it's just like, And we laugh, you know, but I'm telling you, some people don't. Some people are like deadly serious. They're very Pharisaical. Well, you don't ring the bell. You don't wash your hands. You don't do it right. See, traditions are fine. Ceremonies, rituals, all that stuff, they aren't a problem in and of themselves. They only get to be a problem when I say that you've got to follow my tradition. Or you say, I've got to follow your tradition. Imagine, you know, yourself. You are making a clean start in your devotional life, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to set that alarm at 4 a.m., and you're going to get up, and you're going to spend time in prayer, and you're going to spend time in the Word. As you go about your day, you are going to volunteer down at the shelter or the soup line, and you are going to make it a point to share your faith in Jesus Christ with one stranger or one unsaved person every day of your life. Well, that's, you know, that's great. That's a great plan. That's a great plan. And those disciplines, being committed to those disciplines, will definitely build your relationship with the Lord. They will. Just like doing push-ups will build up these arm muscles and stuff, I heard. You know, just like that. You go about these kind of spiritual disciplines and you will grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. There's no question about it. And when it works for you, it's only natural that you want to encourage others. Boy, since I've been doing this prayer and Bible thing and sharing my faith once a week and volunteering at the shelter, I can't tell you how blessed I am. And man, you've got to try it. I mean, you've just got to do it. Well, yeah, okay, maybe I will. It's like, no. I said, you've got to try it. It's like, well, I don't want to. Maybe I'd rather read and pray before I go to bed the night before, and maybe I don't serve at the shelter, but I do, you know, I come and I mow the lawn at the church and you know, a couple times a month, and, you know, I'm doing my own thing. I come early, I make the coffee, and nobody knows it, but I do, and that's the way I serve the Lord, and I share my faith, you know, whenever, however I have the opportunity, but I don't really make it a, you know, I have to once a day kind of a thing. And then you're thinking, well, you must not be a real Christian if you don't do it the way I do it. Well, see, you're not washing your hands right. We got to learn to not stand on these ceremonies. You know, you got to be careful not to cross that line where your devotion, right motivated devotion, becomes a ceremony where you become more concerned with the ritual, more concerned with doing it than you are with the relationship that you're trying to build with the Lord. If you're going to lose your religion, have a real relationship with Jesus, you got to learn to not stand on ceremonies. And you got to learn to understand the bigger issue. That's what I love about this passage. Jesus takes a real live situation, a specific situation, and he deals with that specific situation, but he also opens our understanding to the bigger issue. Look at verse 6 when he quotes here from Isaiah. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, or prophesy, I should say, of you hypocrites, as it is written. You know, the Pharisees were huge on it is written. So he's coming right back at them. It's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrine, the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. This goes way beyond just this one issue of washing. See, here's the principle. Going through the motions while forgetting their meaning reduces a real relationship with the Lord to mere religion. See, I love this, Isaiah 29:13. Another way, it asks a question. When did lip service replace love? When did talking the talk become more important than walking the walk? Because, you know, if you're walking the walk, you don't have to say anything. But if you're not walking the walk, then all you can do is talk about it. When did lip service replace love? Now, if that doesn't sting a little bit for each of us, I don't know what to tell you. You know, is it praise the Lord and hallelujah on Sunday morning and then back to the flesh and the world the rest of the time? There's a word for that that Jesus uses here. Hypocrite. It means one who wears the mask. A pretender. It says, you Pharisees, you religious people, you talk the talk, and you act, you pretend, you put on the mask as though you really had a genuine devotion for God and the things of God, but you're just pretending. It's not real. It's all show and no go, you know. By following the rules you've created for yourselves, you pretend to love me, but you're not fooling me, says the Lord. I know who you really are underneath that mask. And if he knows who we really are and we're not fooling anybody, then why do we wear the mask? The bigger issue is, where's your heart? And where is your affection? And what are your real intentions towards me? Asks the Lord. Now he gives an illustration here that they would all relate to, and we might not without explanation. In verse 9, he starts off, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And they're going, well, no, we don't. And he said, oh, yeah? For Moses said, or that is, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. That's what God says about it. So, you know, you Pharisees, you legalists, you who would, you know, strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, you who would tithe, you know, a tenth of your little tiny seeds, but forget to put your money in the offering box at the appropriate time. You guys, this is what you're about. But you say, you know, in direct conflict with the word of God, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that means a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down, and many such things you do. You know, in these days, your retirement plan was your children. It's like the Waltons, you know. Good night, Grandma. Good night, Grandpa. And, you know, as the generations go by, the younger or the older take care of the younger. And then as time goes by, it's the younger taking care of the older. Did I get that backwards? Older, younger. Yeah, younger, older. And this generational thing. And you knew that, you know, you could grow up and you could run around and kind of be loose. But then you had to buckle down and get serious, get a job, have a career, raise a family, have a home of your own. And then about the time you get established, you know, Grandma and Grandpa are getting kind of slow. And so they're in your house and you take care of them now. And that's just the way things worked. But the Pharisees had a loophole. They said, look, anything you were going to give to the old man, if you say it's for the Lord, then you're off the hook. And that way we can get rich and it's all legal. See? You know, it's a big wink, wink kind of a deal. And Jesus is going, how does that work really? God's pretty clear. Honor your father and mother. Anybody who doesn't honor their father and mother should be put to death. You know, it's like, which part of that don't you understand? And say, but still, you know, it's like, Dad, sorry. You know, I all the money I had saved up to take care of you and Mom in your later years, I gave it to the priest. And now I guess you're just on your own. But hey, you know what? It's It's Corbin. So, you know, no problem. Jesus goes, I'm not buying that for a second. And who in their right mind would? You know, the word says this, but the Pharisees would say, but there's a loophole. And I say, why would we be looking for loopholes to get around God's word? What a pick your word, silly, crazy, stupid, sinful, evil, awful thing to be doing, trying to find a loophole in God's word. Here's the question that Jesus is implying here to these religious people. How does your life line up with the word? You know, how does your reality, not your religion, but how does your real life line up with the word? Now, the question isn't, how perfect are you? The question is, how honest are you? The scripture says, be perfect even as I am perfect. But we can't do that. And God goes, yeah, I know. That's why I took care of that problem for you. So now you can be perfect. You know, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you have no place or no part in the kingdom of God. But there's this little thing called forgiveness. There's this little thing called the cross. There's this little thing called faith and grace. And when all of that comes together for you, you know what? You are as righteous. Your righteousness does exceed the Pharisees. You are holy, even as I am holy. He's taking care of that for us. We'll come back to that idea in a minute. John chapter 4. Jesus is in Samaria. Well, no good Jew goes to Samaria or even through Samaria, even though it is a shortcut. It's the direct route, but all the good Jews go around to avoid Samaria because that's where the Samaritans live, those half-breeds, those descendants of those that were left behind when the Jews were captured and taken into captivity, and they intermarried with all the local people, and now their kids and their grandkids and their great-grandkids. You know, and they want to be Jewish, but they're not, and they think they are, but the Jews in Jerusalem don't think they are. And they even have their own mountain, Mount Gerizim, and that's where they worship their way. But still, they think they're part of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they consider themselves just as Jewish as anybody. But, of course, the real Jews don't. You know, they're half-breeds. They're half-Gentile, which makes them half-presto-log, right? So that's just about the end of that discussion. And Jesus meets not only a Samaritan woman. And even she can't believe it. What do you, a Jewish man, have to do with me, a Samaritan woman? And they have this great conversation there where Jesus kind of reveals himself. Well, not kind of. He does reveal himself. She says, one of these days the Messiah is going to explain it all. And Jesus says, yeah, you're looking at him. First time he ever openly revealed himself to anybody. As no parables, no riddles, no, this generation seeks a sign, none of that, just, yep, it's me. And she goes, well, you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place to worship, but we Samaritans, we say that Mount Gerizim, that's, you know, again, it's, do you wash your hands this way or that way? Do you worship on this mountain or on that mountain? And she's got her own angle and perspective on it. And Jesus says the greatest thing. He says, you know, sweetheart, dear sister, it doesn't matter which mountain. God isn't looking for people that worship. He doesn't bless people who worship on one mountain or another mountain. The Lord, God the Father, seeks people who worship in spirit and in truth. And so you have to go, well, wait a minute. Now, what does that mean? It's not in Jerusalem. It's not in Samaria. It's in spirit and truth. And what he's saying is God seeks people who worship for real, from the heart. Not people who worship through in certain places or through certain programs. If you're going to lose your religion and have a relationship with Jesus, you've got to learn to understand the bigger issue and Lastly, you got to learn to stand on the underlying principle. And this is where Jesus really cuts through all the fluff and just gets right to the chase. Having given the illustration about the gifts offered as Corban and all that to the Pharisees, now Jesus explains the bigger principle in public. I love it. Verse 14, when he had called all the multitude to himself. I mean, here he was, the Pharisees had come and said, "Teacher, your guys aren't washing their hands the right way." And he says, "Well, really? Well, Isaiah was right about you hypocrites," and so forth and so on. "And you're washing your hands this way, and it doesn't really matter." And then finally he says, "Hey, everybody, I got something I want to say." And the Pharisees are going, "Oh, no." So here he goes again. And the disciples are going, "What's up?" And he calls the multitude, you know, this crowd that's been following him. These are the same 15 to 20,000 people he fed yesterday or the day before, just recently. The same crew that followed him from Capernaum to Bethsaida and got there before he did, waiting for him. You know, I mean, this is the multitude. He calls them up and he's going to explain this principle publicly. He said, "Hear me, everyone, and understand, get this. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Now the contrast that Jesus makes is between inner and outer defilement. The outer has to do with ceremonies and rituals and, you know, traditions. The inner has to do with the true condition of the heart. He says, "Eating with dirty hands has no effect whatsoever on your character, your integrity, your essential nature as a person, your honesty, your mercy, your truthfulness. None of that is affected in any way by eating with dirty hands or anything that you can put in your mouth. The inner has to do with the true condition of the heart. It's what comes out of the mouth that reveals or shows who you really are." That's what he says in verse 16. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now this verse is for us here today. It's for you and it's for me. See, every one of us can let this truth go in one ear and out the other. And we can leave here and maybe you got a warm fuzzy at one point, ooh, or maybe something funny was said, or maybe you were convicted and you kind of liked that, you know, and you had some kind of experience that you went, "Oh yeah, you know, ooh." But you can still walk out of this place and get in your car and head to wherever it is you're headed and not get what Jesus is telling us here. This teaching can have no effect. It can make no difference at all on how we live, or this simple truth can revolutionize your thinking. Now let me say this. If you don't quite get it, don't feel too bad. You're not alone. Neither did Jesus' 12 closest friends and followers. So what he does is, having made this public proclamation, and later here in the next verse or two, his disciples are going to refer to it as a parable, even though in the strictest sense it's not a parable. But, you know, I guess it is one truth laid down alongside another. He lays down this truth about eating and hand washing, and he's really explaining this higher principle of inner versus outer defilement. He gives these guys a deeper explanation privately. Verse 17, when he'd entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning this parable, and he said, "Are you thus without understanding also?" It's like, you know, don't tell me you guys don't get this. What have we been doing all these months and years together from place to place? I remember just last week it says, you know, when Jesus walked on water, they freaked out. And at the end of that passage, it says they didn't get it because they hadn't understood about the bread. Well, they didn't understand about the bread. And because of that, they didn't understand about the walking on water. And now here we are the next day and they don't get this. You know, they still don't get it. It's so easy to criticize them, but it's also easy to relate to him. So, verse 17, or verse 18, I should say, the explanation here. He says, "Are you thus without understanding? Do you not perceive, you know, don't you get, that whatever enters a man from outside can't defile him? Because it doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated." There's a brief lesson on basic biology. You know, in the mouth, to the stomach, and back out again, you know. Thus purifying all foods. Now that's an interesting verse. Thus Jesus purified all foods. Peter, who was, you know, I assume was there at this little meeting that they were having, he had a real hard time with this. Remember, Peter's up on the roof. He's kind of tanning right before lunch. I think he's in Caesarea or Jaffa or one of those places on the coast. And he's at the beach. He's got his umbrella and his beach ball. And he's up on the roof. And he's kind of got that little mirror thing. And he has a vision. He has a vision where, you know, a sheet comes down and all the wild animals, the pigs and the camels and the lizards and stuff. And the voice says, "Peter, take, eat." And he goes, "Oh, not me, Lord. I have never eaten anything unclean. Defiled. I would never make myself ceremonially unclean." Now that story is quite some time after this day where Jesus said plainly, "What you eat doesn't make a difference in your character, Peter." Do you get it, Peter? And so here we are. Then it's months or years, I don't know how long later, he's on the rooftop there. And three times, this same vision, "Peter, I said it's okay." "Oh no, Lord, not me, I will never." "Peter," you know, number three, "it's really okay." And then just that, at that minute, bing, 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 bing. "Peter, there's some Gentiles here. They want you to come with them to their house and share the gospel." Finally, Peter goes, "I think I'm starting to see the picture here." You know, it's like, well, I hope so. But, you know, as easy it is to make fun of the poor guy, would we be any smarter? I mean, I know I'm not, or wouldn't be. The Lord smacks me around and says, "Hey, I told you this 5 years ago. Remember the last time you came to me bloody, in tears, broken? Oh, Lord, you're going to live. Yeah, I told you 5 years ago about this." I said, "Oh, that's right." Maybe, you know, three strikes and you're in, I guess, is the way that would work. You know, Peter had the rooster had to crow three times before Peter would say, Peter and the three-time rule, three-strike rule, I guess, gives a new meaning to that. Anyway, Jesus covers the physical process of ingesting and eliminating food and makes this point, you know, to Peter and all the rest. Then verse 20, and he said, "What comes out of a man, that's what defiles him." And what's implied here, where he says the next verse, "For from within, out of the heart." See, it's what comes from the heart shows where you're really at. Not following the rules and the rituals and going through the motions and, you know, acting religious. That doesn't have any effect on the real you. But it's what comes out of you that really shows where you're at. You know, washing your hands doesn't change anything at all. Nothing you might do, or not do, for that matter, on the outside is able to change any of that. See, here's the application for us. Behavior can't change your nature. You can be good. You can not be bad and be the exact same person. It's like that story, you know, in church. "Johnny, sit down." And so Johnny sits down. say, well, Johnny, what's up? He says, well, I'm maybe sitting down on the inside, but I'm standing up, or sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside, you know? The behavior can't, I'm still rebelling. I'm still disrespectful. I'm still going to disrupt everything that's going on, but, you know, in my heart. But on the outside, I'm washing my hands. I'm looking religious, but I'm not really feeling it, you know? Now, if changing my behavior can't change my nature, what can? What do I do? Well, easy. You let the Lord give you a new nature. That's what He does. That's what a relationship with Him is all about. It's not signing a contract to follow a new list of rules. I'll never forget what John Corson says. You get a long list of do's and don'ts, and do this and don't do that, and do this and don't do that, and do, and don't. What you end up with is a pile of deep do. It's true. Or a deep pile of don't. You know, it's still a pile. It's still just a pile. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are born again, born anew, born from above, born from the top down. You're given a new nature that is dead to sin and alive to God. And then, and only then, can ceremonies, rituals, and traditions express their true meaning. See, only then is communion more than grape juice and a cracker. Only then does prayer find its true purpose. Only then do praise and worship become more than just music. Only then do you lose your religion and enter into a relationship with Jesus. The life that Jesus has for you, based on the love He demonstrated for you, is how much do I love you? This much. And they pounded the nails in. It doesn't have anything to do with religion. It has everything to do with relationship. And that relationship is available to anyone and everyone who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. And today could be your day to do exactly that.